The Church of God the Eternal presents God's Spiritual Promises, the fifth message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Why Keep the Feast? Given for the fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Townsend, Tennessee, October 21st, 2024.
So we're talking about reasons to keep the feast. Simple topic. And they are simple answers. The every topic of my eight messages during this feast, there's nothing, earth-shaking. It's a repetition of fundamental doctrines. But hopefully, my goal is to put them in a context that will help us rethink, recenter ourselves, anchor ourselves in the whys and wherefores for what we believe and what we're doing, and hopefully add a spiritual dimension that will be beneficial to all of you as you look forward to going back into the world. I don't say look forward to going back into the world, but you prepare to go back into the coming year and face the things that God has in store for us. So we've looked at some of these fundamentals. If someone were to ask you, why do you go to that religious retreat every fall? You know, what's that about? What's in it for you? You believe that there really is a God, and you believe he has a set of rules which he requires us to live by. He said so, so we respect that and we do it. We believe in the meaning of this seven-day festival, which pictures a time of glorious paradise upon this earth to come physically under a new king, and that's something to celebrate. We also believe that obeying this God, not just to keep the commandments like keeping the Feast of Tabernacles for its own sake, but because it's a part of a tapestry of laws which do bear upon our lives and the quality of our lives, whether we embrace them and follow them or whether we reject them. And so yesterday I went through the litany of the paths that we can take, and physically the blessings on one hand or the curses on the other that result from our choices. And I tried to include an element of it in it, again, for, I would say, the youth who are yet not to the point of making big decisions in your lives concerning spiritual things. But just even from a physical standpoint, if you want to have a happy life versus a miserable life, you know, if you are one who will take the laws of this universe and upon this earth into consideration and the choices that you make, you are going to be so much happier, whether you join a church or not. But now today we're going to take it to another level. Because the last couple of sermons that I've provided have been more on the physical side, like the physical paradise of the earth. You know, Christ is going to remake it. He's going to enforce his laws for peace, and there's going to be no war. But those are all physical things. And yesterday, I focused on the physical blessings versus physical curses, and how we live as human beings upon this earth, depending on if we respect or if we disrespect those immutable laws. We're going to change the spiritual today. In answer to our question, why keep the feast? Because of God's spiritual promises. And of course, I would tell you this is the most important one of all, which I saved for today. Because there is even a better reason to keep the feast than just to get blessings from God right now. A much better goal for us is to seek to receive the future gift that God has promised. So we are talking about the spiritual reward for those who God counts as being worthy. Not a single one of us will ever be worthy. And yet there are those whom God will count as being worthy through grace, meaning unmerited pardon for our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore reward with immortality in the God family. It's the greatest reason to keep the feast and to keep every other aspect of the law and the command that God has given to us. What has God promised to accomplish upon this earth. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 15, none other than the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read verses 19 through 28. And here the Apostle Paul was inspired to write, if in this life only, meaning this physical existence as air-breathing human beings upon this planet right now, if it's your little life from birth to age, 50, 60, 70, 90, 100, however many years you get to live, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What does that mean? It is wonderful to embrace the one true God and to obey Him for the sake of having blessings instead of curses while you live in the flesh. Good for you, because your life will be so much better. But if that's all there is, if that's all there is, God says we are of all men most miserable. And the reason is because He did not create human beings just to have a short lifespan and then go to sleep forever. That is not why we exist. If in this life only, just for a temporary lifespan on the earth, we have hope in Christ, we become good Christians and we go to church and we do all those things and set a good example and we serve one another, but then we die and that's it. We are of all men most miserable. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. So what? What does that have to do with anything? Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Not the only fruit, not the only one who goes through that process of living in the flesh, dying, and then coming back to life again as an immortal being through the miracle of a resurrection of his Father. He's not the only one. He's only the first of many to follow. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death because of sin, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, because Jesus Christ was of the lineage of human beings, specifically of the family of David. By man came also the resurrection of the dead, the birth of the Savior. For as in Adam all die, because God's law said, the soul that sins it shall die. It's immutable. God's law requires a price for disobedience. Remember, I told you yesterday, you can disregard the law, but you can't break the law. The law is there, and the law has not been done away. And all of God's law, no matter how small or how great, the violation of any one of God's laws requires a price. And the price is the death of the sinner. And that has not been done away. The only thing that's been done away is your requirement and my requirement to pay that price ourselves, because Jesus Christ died so that He can substitute to pay our price. The price is still paid for every sin. But grace, the unmerited pardon for our sin, comes because someone else pays our debt. And that is what gives us hope. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is a promise of life after death for every human being who has ever lived. So in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Now, Paul was inspired to talk about a little bit of the plan by which God is bringing this about. Christ, the first fruits, he's the very first to go through this process. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, there's the completion of the first fruits harvest of which you and I hope to be. This is our time of salvation. This is the time in which you and I have been called, which means we've been enlightened. And with enlightenment of your mind comes accountability. And so you now are on the hook, and me too, to decide either by our choices to embrace him and his way of life and the promises, or ultimately to reject them. And we don't get another opportunity at this. That's a false doctrine which has surfaced in a number of the splinter groups that came out of our same parent church. The idea, well, if I don't measure up in this life, you know, God will give me a chance in the millennium. No, he won't. It's not the way he works. You get one call and one call only. Now, I'm not saying you have to respond immediately and consistently. No, you've got as long as you live, and there's some who run away just like Jonah ran away. But it is not too late until you stop breathing. So long as you're alive, if you're called by God, you can run. You can make yourself miserable by committing sin. But if you turn sincerely, and God knows because he reads our hearts, if you turn sincerely and embrace it, you can still have that reward. But if you die, when you die, game over. And then we count your high score. It's either sufficient or it's not sufficient according to God's judgment. So you don't get another chance. Oh, well, if I don't make it now, God will let me live on into the millennium and then I can qualify, or else bring me up in the second. No. There's no coming up in the second resurrection for you and me. It's all now. So those are afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. That's the resurrection you and I hope to be in, the only one we possibly can be in that's good. There's another one that's possible for us, and we'll talk about that on Last Great Day, but we don't want to be in that one. Verse 24, then cometh the end. Now he skips all the way. He passes right over the entire period of the millennium and the white throne judgment, because the context of this is just to speak about those resurrections. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign, that is during the millennium, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So I find it interesting, death is called an enemy. Because it's not the enemy of God, it's the enemy of human beings. God is immortal. God is never going to die. Who is subject to being vanquished by this enemy called death? Mortal human beings. So God calls death our enemy, meaning it's something to be avoided, right? So if you just live a good Christian life in the flesh and then you die, you lose. Meaning if that's all, if that's the end of the story, if you die and there's nothing afterward, you lose. That's what this is saying. How do you beat death? God resurrects you back to life immortal. Then you live forever and ever in the God family. And death has no hold on you. You win. That's the only way to win. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, meaning the Father has put all things under the authority of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one who is actually implementing this plan. He's bringing it to pass. It's all under the auspices of the Father, but Jesus Christ is the one implementing it. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things put under him is manifested, he is accepted, meaning the Father, which did put all things under him. It's all under the Father's auspices. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, when Jesus Christ finishes every task on his list, in dealing with humanity on this earth, and it's completely finished, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, meaning Jesus Christ returns it all over to his Father. Because guess what? They have a perfect loving relationship, but it is one of authority. And although Jesus Christ has all power and all authority like the Father does from a physical standpoint, yet the Son is under the auspices, the authority of his Father willingly. There's no competition. There's no wrangling between them. Perfect unity and oneness, even though they're both members of the God family. And so Jesus Christ, with the power of the kingship over this earth, as a God to be worshipped, King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet is going to turn it all over to his Father. Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, the Father, that God may be all in all. Absolute oneness, unified, just the same way Jesus described it to his disciples in the Gospels, in those final statements he made before he was arrested and killed. That you may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me. That's what it's all about. And that's the way that the God family exists. Some claim they don't care about receiving a reward in the future. I understand it. It's an attempt to be humble. Well, I don't really want to be a king. Or I don't want any glory. I don't want any office. I just want to be a good Christian. I just want to show God and Jesus Christ that I love them. So I'm practicing my Christianity in this lifetime to show God that I'm on their side. I love them. I really don't want a reward. And I'm not mocking the sentiment. It's an attempt to be humble, but the reality is it's not. Because it's against what God wants you to want. He doesn't want you to be satisfied with just a nice, lifetime in the flesh and then go to sleep and consider that you had a good run. That's actually unfulfilling. And right back to verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if it's your Christianity, you just say, I'm satisfied with living a good life and setting a good example, then I'm ready to, go to sleep forever, then you are a miserable individual. So said God. It is not wrong to seek a reward. It is not wrong to want power and glory. Now, I gave a sermon many years ago right here in Townsend. I don't think it was necessarily in this hall. But I remember emphasizing this thing about the God family. We were created in the image of God to become God. I'm going to go through those same texts. But I remember being very provocative, and I said, I want to be God. I want power. I want to reign. And there's some who are shocked at that, because they'd never heard it before. Even with experience within our parent organization, the Worldwide Church of God, and this teaching on the God family and all of that, a lot of them still didn't talk about it aggressively like that. But I want you to keep that in mind as we read these texts. It is not wrong to want it. It would be wrong to want it now in this life. But I want you to keep in mind that you were created to look like God. Your physical image, no matter all the variety that God has made in the human family, by race and creed and cultural distinction from around the globe of the ones that he has called into spiritual Israel. But regardless, you all were made in the image of God and for a reason. The angels weren't, but you were, because your purpose for being created is to join the God family as full members of that family, and to have offices of responsibility and the glory that the Father and Jesus Christ have right now. I'm going to show it to you. First, you know, the only thing God promised to ancient Israel was physical land. Quickly, let's go through that, because we're going to contrast that with what you and I have been promised. The promised land of old, physical, versus the promised land that's offered today for you and me. Deuteronomy 11, verse 7. Here's what he promised to that ancient people who were not offered the Holy Spirit. God just said, in a covenant, if you will physically obey my laws, then I'll give you good things physically. Then he never promised them eternal life. Notice that as we read this, Deuteronomy 11, verse 7, but your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Eternal, which he did. Therefore shall you keep all the commandments, which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess what? The kingdom? No, the land. Whither you go to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Eternal sware to your fathers to give them and to their seed, a land that flows with milk and honey. Land, 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 land. No spiritual reward here. And prolong your days, meaning your days on the earth as air-breathing human beings who ultimately all die. He never promised them eternal life. For the land, whether thou goest to possess it, is not the land of Egypt from which you came out, where thou sowedst thy seed and watered it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land, whether you go to possess it, is a land of hills and valleys and drinks water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Eternal thy God cares for. You get the drift here? So read, you know, the rest of that. It was purely a physical, temporary promise. But there was no hope after death, no expectation. Ezekiel 20, verse 6, in similar fashion. Ezekiel 20, verse 6 says, in the day that I lifted mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. He didn't say it was the glory of all kingdoms. Yes, it was a kingdom in the land. And the kingdom of Israel under Solomon, under David and then Solomon, probably was the greatest human kingdom ever existing on the earth in those ancient days, even though you don't find anything in secular history about it. But if you read the Bible and find the description of the length and the breadth of the borders of that kingdom under Solomon and the great wealth and the other ancients like the Queen of Sheba coming to meet with Solomon because he had something going that nobody else did because of the blessing of God. But it was all physical. So it was about physical promises and physical blessings, which are always temporary, because human beings are temporary and go back to the grave. By contrast to spiritual Israel, the church of which you are a part, God promised life eternal. Truly eternal life, life that never ends. And not just, as most Christian churches believe, to become an angel. They all think they're going to be angels. They talk about getting their wings and their halo and their assigned musical instrument like a harp and sitting on a cloud for eternity. And they call that paradise. And if you don't know any better, I guess that's okay. It's just a far cry from the reality of what God really has in mind for those who succeed and receive salvation. Because your hope is not to become an angel. You will never be an angel. You were not created in the angel class of being. Remember, God created every creature after its own kind. You read that back at the beginning of Genesis. And that carries forward to today. Human beings try to deny the biology of kind, including within human beings, male and female. God created them male and female. What do they say? There's no such thing really as a division of male and female. It's all environmental indoctrination. So you can have males who are really females and females who are males, and what a bunch of garbage. But the fact that we even have to have that debate today in the world tells you how, you know, how far things have deteriorated when literal facts of scientific biology are denied by the supposed, you know, smart people. So absolutely absurd. But God made them male and female. He also made every creature after its own kind. And they only produce after their own kind, by the way. You can't force procreation between creatures who are of different kinds. So said God. It's just a fact. And so human beings weren't created after the angel kind. You were created after the God kind. Which means you're whole. If you do everything that pleases him, and in his mercy, you receive ultimate salvation, you're going to be God. That's not heretical. The world considers that heresy, and I know. And some of you may still wince to be God. No, you need to get over that. I'm not saying that if somebody asks you, what's your hope for salvation? I intend to be God. I'm not saying you should describe, but in fact, that's absolutely true. And you need to get used to it in mind. This is a doctrine of the true church of God, which is a part of the true plan of this creator God. He wants to share his family glory with you. Your hope of salvation is not to be an angel or not to be any other kind of creature, but to join the family as a full God member of that family. See, Satan doesn't want you to know that or to believe that, which is why the world hates that concept. Even among those who claim to be Christian, they think that's heresy. Because the most they hope to is just to be an angel. That's part of Satan's deception. And very likely it's because, you see, Lucifer and those fallen angels are the ones who wanted that very reward too. They wanted to be equal with God. They wanted to be God themselves. And it was never God's intention to permit it. They were always created as a servant class of being to serve the God family, but they could never be members of the family. And Lucifer hated that. The fact that you were the ones who were offered the chance to have the position in that family that he coveted, which means he seeks to suppress that knowledge above all else. But you need to get past it. You need to get past the deception of Satan and his Babylonian system, and you need to come to embrace the truth of why you're here and what your hope of salvation really is all about. God promised spiritual Israel eternity in his family with great power. It comes with the job. Notice John 6:27. John 6:27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, here today and gone tomorrow, the fruits, the benefits, you know, whatever it is, but all those things that are temporary, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. That's what this whole plan is about. Bringing individuals humanly through a process of development of godly character through the crucible of trial and birth into that family to receive eternal life. It's about eternity. Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. One of these that we read that I don't think other churches read. Or if they do, they don't interpret it correctly. Revelation 5, verse 9. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book," referring to the time in the future when the Father is going literally to turn over authority to his Son to be the new king. "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." See, it doesn't matter what, you know, branch of the human family, on what side of the world you originate, because God is going to make a glorious family from all of them. "Hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation," verse 10, "and has made us" what? What's your hope? What's the job description for which you're applying right now? "Has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Are you up for that? I'm not saying are you qualified right now. You know, people have always in God's church, you know, from years back, I remember as a child in the church, and people saying, well, especially like women in the church who were saying, well, my role is, you know, to be subject to my husband and, you know, do all these things. How can I ever learn to rule if I don't rule anything now? Like, I have no experience in it and how. And the answer is, if we learn to obey God and to fulfill our roles in his plan now, you are doing everything required to be a glorious ruler in that day. You don't have to have managerial experience. Well, and you all do, by the way, because you manage yourselves. Okay? You are managers because you have accountability for yourself to put God first no matter what, whether you're a husband or a wife. Because if your husband requires you to violate God's law, you have an obligation to put God first. Okay? So you're a manager. So you're getting managerial experience. No matter what role you have in this life right now, great or small, or however God, however human beings account for it. But if you fulfill, but when you become God, when you are changed in a twinkling of an eye, and become now a full immortal member of the God family, one of the benefits of being God is you have every attribute of God, which means you are not only immortal, you also have all knowledge. That's what it means to be omniscient. You will immediately be downloaded with all knowledge and wisdom far greater than Solomon ever had. Because you will have the same knowledge and wisdom currently possessed by God the Father and Jesus Christ. You're going to have everything they have. To the extent that God the Father and Jesus Christ are capable of ruling, you will be capable of ruling because you will not have anything less than them. It's still hard for people to get that because we still think of ourselves, oh yeah, I want to be born in the God family. I want to live forever, but like as a mini God. You're not going to be a mini God. You're going to be fully God as God is God. It's what we are always taught. But that seems to put me on the same plane as, you know, God the Father and Jesus Christ, and that seems sacrilegious. No. All members, including Jesus Christ, are under the authority of God the Father. The authority is a separate issue. But in capability, as in power, you will have everything they have, lacking nothing. So if that brings to mind that, yes, yeah, so what if one of us then, once we have all that power, rebelled? Uh-huh. That would be a problem. To have a being that is fully God, Lucifer wanted it. Thank God he didn't get it. But those who make it from the human family to become members of the God family, you're going to have the fullness, which means if you rebelled, you'd be able to fight God on an even plane. So why would he even allow anybody to be added to the family who might one day become a rebel? He's not ever going to do that, because he already has full knowledge, past, present, and future. There's nothing he doesn't know that will ever take place. He is never, ever going to permit someone to have that kind of power who might ever be a rebel. Which is why what you and I are going through right now is so important. God already knows. But you and I have to put on the mind of Jesus Christ and demonstrate by our choices that we are truly on board with him. We agree with him. Because the choices you're making today are demonstrating whether you might be one of those one day who would rebel and try to set up your own faction to compete with the Father and Jesus Christ, or whether you will be a humble, purposeful, unified member in that family forever and ever and ever. That's what this is all about. Because your hope is to become a king and a priest. You're going to have power. God's going to give it to you. Has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. If you do it right, you're going to be part of the ruling family with Jesus Christ over this earth for 4,000 years. But that's not the end. That's just the beginning. Because you're going to live forever as Christ and the Father live forever. And then the plan goes on to completion into a future which he doesn't describe for us, but only minutely, and we'll talk about that on the last great day. Back to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints, that means the ones who are counted worthy and are resurrected and receive this reward, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? That means offices of power, not angels playing harps on clouds. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, that's the job you're in line for, that you're training for. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Here the Apostle Paul was writing this to the church in Corinth because they had a lot of problems in that church. It was the true church of God, but it was filled with members of the church called by God out of the world who still were having a hard time overcoming certain things. And that's why Paul was writing these chastising letters to them. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters right now? Meaning your personal choices and including your interactions with others. He wanted them to take into consideration the fact that what you're doing now and how you choose to make your decisions and live your lives is speaking about your ability ultimately to wield power in the God family. Never underestimate the trials that you're going through right now. Never think that what you're dealing with is inconsequential. It is not. Every small thing that causes you to make a choice to either respect and adhere to the laws of God, a great sacrifice to what you prefer to do humanly, or the pressures of your family or of the world, is speaking volumes about your commitment. How sold are you on not just the veracity of God, but on the righteousness of God, and how much do you want to be a part of it? How much do you love it? How much are you willing to sacrifice? Know you not that we shall judge angels? Why? Because the angels are servants to the God family. You're going to be directing their work. How much more things that pertain to this life? So he's saying the things that pertain to this life, the decisions that you make, are a reflection of the way you would potentially use that power and that authority if you were in the God family. Ephesians 1, verse 17. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, meaning as opposed to the darkness of the minds of the majority of the world right now. It's another doctrine that the Christian world at large does not agree with or understand. They think salvation is open to every human being right now. They believe that every human being is accountable to either accept or to reject Jesus Christ right now. And if they don't say the magic words, "I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior," before they die, they go to hell and burn forever. Their immortal soul burns forever in hell fire. All that's nonsense. They don't have an immortal soul, and God is not judging them right now. Oh, they're paying the price for violation of God's laws, which are real, and they're suffering the consequences, whether they recognize it or not. But God is not holding them accountable for their hope of salvation. Loving God has preserved them in darkness until a future time to open their mind and then to make them accountable. And I know many in God's church have said, "Oh, I wish God had not called me now. I wish he'd have kept me in darkness so that I would not be at risk for my salvation yet." Thinking falsely that if I were called in the millennium or in the white throne judgment, I'd have an easier path to make it into the God family. That is a lie. You will not. If God called you now, this is your best time to make it into the kingdom. Meaning, and this is where I say that if you can't make it now, you wouldn't make it in the future or any time. Yeah, it's hard now living in Satan's world and all that, but if you can't make it now, you wouldn't make it in the millennium or the white throne judgment either. God did not put you behind the eight ball and put you at a disadvantage to be able to receive salvation. But it's only this small group called the first fruits that he's dealing with right now. The rest of the world, in their ignorance and in their rebellion, are being preserved for a future training program in the millennium and beyond. Our time is now. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Them? No. Us? Yes. That you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint. What is that? What is that enlightenment? What is the riches of the glory and the inheritance of the saint? This is the very knowledge we're talking about. The fact that you were created in the image of God with the hope of being fully God and ruling with Christ on this earth. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, that's a description of the power wielded by Jesus Christ. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Pretty comprehensive. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Okay, so what? We know, yes, Christ, but isn't he different? Yeah, he's second in command under the Father. But notice that's the same power he's going to share with all of you. Yes, under his authority, but you're going to have the same reach. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. Yeah, it's absolutely hidden to the world. They don't know it. God's kept their minds closed, and Satan has done everything he can to keep that knowledge hidden away, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9, but as it is written, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's a quote, by the way, from Isaiah 64:4. That's what Paul is quoting. In summary, he's saying, it is beyond the limits of our minds to remotely fathom the greatness and the glory and the euphoria that is going to exist in the God family. Human minds can't capture it. Words are inadequate. But what Paul is saying and what was quoted by Isaiah was saying, trust me, you can't grasp it now, but it's going to blow your mind. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So, by virtue of your calling in the last days, you understand more than any of the ancients ever did, including Isaiah. But even so, our minds can't begin to touch the reality of what it's going to be like to be in that kingdom of God. I wish we could. But God has given us sufficient according to his perfect plan. He's given us enough knowledge and enough hints and enough capacity that we should be able to catch the vision and then use it to motivate with the power of his Spirit in order to follow through with it. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Why do I emphasize it? Because all these churches talk about, oh yes, we're children of God. You're God's child. What do they mean by that? They mean it more like you're God's pet. You know, yeah, you know, as all these people today who go, no, I'm going to get off on this. I know I'm going to be in trouble. They call their little puppies and their kitties, oh, my children. Yeah, somebody in this congregation gave me a t-shirt a couple of years back with a picture of a cat on it and said, like, your grand cat or something. I think I used that shirt once to change oil in and got rid of it. Yeah, I really despise that. No, your pets are fine, but your pets are not your children. Okay? You were created in the image of God, not your dogs and cats. And your ferrets and your gerbils. You are the children of God. And that means something. That's not a platitude. That's not God patting on your head like a dog and say, oh yeah, you're my little child. No, when God calls you a child, he means it. You are a child of God. And you, if you come to fulfillment of maturity, you are going to become what God is. A mature God. We are the children of God, verse 17. And just to clarify, in case there's any misunderstanding, what does that mean? If children, then heirs. These other churches don't believe that you're going to be heirs in the God family if they think they're going to be angels. Do they read this and how do they interpret this? If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That should be plain, shouldn't it? So why don't these other churches get that? I'm going to tell you why. Because God has drawn down a curtain over their minds so they cannot get it, even though it's right there in black and white. It's a miracle that they don't see it. It's a miracle that you do see it. If children, heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So all that I just described to you about the power of Jesus Christ and what he is going to wield as king over this earth and the power and the glory, the awesome manifestation, he's going to share it with you. He's going to share that with you. So if so be, it's always conditional, isn't it? If so be that we suffer with him, we got to walk in his footsteps. And he showed us the example of the willingness to give up and to sacrifice in order to fulfill his Father's will. He did it. We're going to have to do it too. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Glorified together with Jesus Christ and receive the reward that he received. So don't wrap yourself in a false sense of humility by claiming you don't really want a great office, because that's not going to help you fulfill the purpose for which you were created and called. Because I understand it, you can humbly say, well, I don't really want an office. I really don't want anything. But see, if you don't learn to want it, if you don't set your goal on it, then you are very likely to fail to receive salvation at all. You're not being called to be doorkeepers in the kingdom. That's the other thing I always heard growing up in the church. Well, I know I'm not worthy and I'm the least. I'm just hoping I can do well enough to become a doorkeeper in the kingdom. Again, it's a humble orientation, but it's based on a fallacy. Because God is not interviewing for doorkeepers. Those are angels, okay? Angels are the servants of the God. They're the butlers and the maids and the chauffeurs and the doorkeepers. Those jobs are already filled. The only job that he's interviewing for are kings and priests to rule with Christ. Doorkeeper jobs are already taken, which means I've got to set our sights on the whole enchilada. Because that's the only thing being offered. Matthew 11, verse 11. Matthew 11:11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Which I think is surprising. I don't know. If Christ had not made this statement here, I wonder how many would have accurately ordered kind of the rank of accomplishment of the different servants of the Bible. I doubt John the Baptist would have been top of the list. But Christ said he was. Among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, meaning the least in authority who does make it into the God family and becomes God as God is, with power and authority as a king and a priest on whatever, you know, hierarchical level within the family, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist, meaning because he did that 6-month preparatory work for heralding the ministry of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, which ushered in, and by his life and his death and his resurrection gave hope, the birth of the New Testament church, which happened on Pentecost in 31 AD with the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for the first time in human history, with the opportunity now to fulfill this plan to be born into the family of God. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. What, like Lucifer and his demons trying to assail the throne of God in a war to take it? No, that's not what we're talking about. It's a poor translation. It's not violence in a negative, law-breaking way. The proper translation would be aggressive action. And it's good, and it's right, and it's needful. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers the aggressive action of the called. That's what he's talking about. And the violent, not the violent, the aggressive ones who appreciate the value of what they've been called to and desire it and want it with all that is within them, the aggressive take it by force. Not in opposition to God's law. We're talking about ones who fulfill the plan and the purpose of God, and they agree with it, and they want it, and they will not be told no. That's why how he wants every single one of you to think about it. You have a right to pursue sonship in the God family. and to become a king and a priest and to rule with Jesus Christ. He's given you that right. So it is not arrogant to set your sight on it. Now, if any one of us attempts to have a reward in a way that's unlawful, that would be a problem. But if you and I set our sight on what God has offered to us, and we work within his rules in order to achieve it, truly to transform our minds through self-crucifixion, putting down our carnal impulses, putting on the thinking of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, being transformed. Then you will have it. And he wants you to want it. Don't deny it, thinking you're humble. I'm not saying you have to tell everybody around you. But in your heart and in your mind, you need to recognize the severity and the grandeur of what's being offered to you, and you have to buy into it. And then you need to start with the motivation to start making choices in your life that demonstrate you want it. The kingdom of heaven suffers the aggressive action of the called. And those who love it will take it by force. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Now, it's by grace, unmerited pardon. You can't earn it, I can't earn it. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Otherwise, we got to pay for our own price, which means we got to die forever. But within that plan is the opportunity for us to be redeemed and to be forgiven for our past sins, no matter how heinous they are. To be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and to wear symbolically a white robe, even though we didn't deserve it, but you can have it. And then aggressively, humbly, meekly, you can take it by force. You see how all those principles work together? You know, Matthew 5:5 says, the meek shall inherit the earth. And that's true. But Jesus Christ was meek. Okay? But look at what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ fulfilled his Father's will and sits at his right hand in a position of power and authority. So meek doesn't mean mild and do nothing, you know, in the name of humility. God the Father is meek. I don't have a handle on that. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, meekness. How can you be meek and yet be a powerful general at the head of an army and rule as king and a priest? How can you can't do it because God does it all. So don't think meekness and mildness is antithetical to the idea of ruling with power and glory and immortality. It's not, because God has all of that. So yes, the meek shall inherit the earth. We have to be meek, we have to be humble, but that is not to the exclusion of recognizing what we need to do in order to achieve the goal that God has given to us. Somehow we have to reconcile all of those things. Romans 2, verse 6. Romans 2, verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? Yep. There is going to be a judgment. Every human being ultimately will account before God in the time that God has planned. And what's the separation and how the rewards are given out? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. See, you want to be in this category, and what does God want you to do? He wants you to seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's not arrogant. They're doing it in patient continuance and well-doing, meaning you're not trying to make some big splash on the world scene or get accolades from people in the world or in the church. You're keeping your head down, working on yourself with God's help, seeking to serve where you can in a meek and a mild manner, not to bring attention to yourself, but to serve as Jesus Christ served. But you're doing it to seek glory and honor and immortality. You see how they go together? And what do they get? Eternal life. That's the reward. Verse 8, what about on the other side? But unto them that are contentious, always fighting, always arguing over doctrine, debating, never ending. Them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, because the truth was revealed, but obey unrighteousness, not as they see it, but as God views it. What do they get? Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and of the Gentile. It doesn't matter what your, you know, racial or ethnic background is. He's looking for ones who agree with him and will buy in and stop arguing with him. Because the ones that want to argue because they've got an idea or something they think is important or valuable, or they think came from God, but it didn't come from God, but that's what they love. The end result of that is not good. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. If you're called by God, regardless out of what circumstances of life, from what part of the world, and you embrace it and you say, yes, Lord, and meekly and mildly you receive the teaching from Jesus Christ of the faith once delivered, and you apply it in your lives, even when you make mistakes, and when even if it's one step back, you keep fighting and asking for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You believe in the redemption through his shed blood, so you stop doubting it, and you keep walking forward, and aggressively now you're seeking glory and honor and immortality, and you won't take your eye off that prize. That's a winning combination. Last text for this morning, Matthew 5. So I made one quote there, Matthew 5, 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Let's look at another one, Matthew 5, verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because Jesus Christ certainly was, right? He's not asking of us anything he didn't endure himself. He did it first, and he did it to a greater extent than any of us will ever be required. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, meaning we are willing to endure persecution, wrath at the hands of other human beings in order to put God first and not second, not to save ourselves humanly, not to look for a way, you know, to juke and jive and weave our way out of trouble if we have to compromise God's truth in order to do it. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, verse 11, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Didn't they do it to him? He was perfect in the flesh. He never made a single mistake in, you know, his actions on the earth at all. And look at how they accused him. So it's not just about being a good person and, you know, doing everything right. Because Jesus Christ, because your enemies, God's enemies, will accuse you no matter what. And especially if you're living this way of life. Because Satan hates you more than anyone else. He's got the rest of the world. He's got a hold on him for now. You are the ones that are the immediate threat. You're the ones called and are going through your training program right now to qualify to rule with Jesus Christ in the millennium, which means you're number one on his hit list. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Sure doesn't feel like you're being blessed when you're persecuted. Only if in the midst of the battle and of the fight and the persecution and the tribulation, you are keeping in your mind the goal for which you are working. You hold on to the vision of the coming kingdom of God and you roll in it, the glory and the power to rule with Jesus Christ. And therefore you endure every deficit required of you right now, every pain, every suffering, every loss, every humiliation, because you know what you're working for. That's the only way we're going to make it through. Which is why I say, you know, give up this false idea, well, I really don't want to be a king and a priest. Because if you don't want it, and if you can't envision it, and if you can't fight for it, persecution is probably going to cause you to give it up. But if you can grasp to the limit of the human mind and God's gift of the glory of the power that's being offered, the euphoria of what it's going to be a member of that God family, and you keep that uppermost in your mind, then with God's help, you can make it through any sacrifice required without failing. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for mine sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's why you do it, because you believe it's going to be a great reward, not just a small reward. It's going to be a great reward, and it will be. So do you seek that glory? The glory of becoming God, ruling with Jesus Christ as a co-heir, to be worshiped along with the Father and Jesus Christ? This is your reason for existing. If you cannot get excited about the promise of abundance to come, it means you have not yet come to relish your role in God's plan. But it has been revealed to you, which means you can know it, you can embrace it, and you can achieve it. What then is another key reason to keep the feast of God? The contest is also, why keep the feast? My answer today would be because these feasts confirm the hope contained in the future for our salvation and that glorious family of God.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented God's Spiritual Promises, the fifth message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled, Why Keep the Feast? Given for the fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in Townsend, Tennessee, October 21st, 2024.